The defining verse for the book of Acts. The key verse for the book of Acts is found in chapter 1, verse 8. You remember, right before Jesus ascended into heaven, he told his disciples in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." The book of Acts, that verse summarizes the structure for the book of Acts. The book of Acts tracks the fulfillment of that verse. The disciples needed power, the power of the Holy Spirit, to be witnesses. The power is poured out on the day of Pentecost, as recorded in Acts chapter 2. From that point on, the book of Acts tells the story of how the apostles became witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Now, up to this point in our study of the book of Acts, we're through chapter 7. Up to this point, all of the action has taken place in the city of Jerusalem. And the apostles have been very effective witnesses in Jerusalem. Even by the admission of their enemies, they filled the city with their doctrine. In chapter 8, Christianity begins spreading outside of Jerusalem. As the apostles and the church members get planted as witnesses in Judea and Samaria. I think Acts chapter 8 is a very important chapter in the Bible. Chapter 8 blesses my heart. You know why? Because I am so glad Christianity spread outside Jerusalem. If Christianity had not spread outside of Jerusalem, there's a good chance that I might not have ever heard the message of Christianity. But it does. It spreads to Jerusalem. It spreads outside Jerusalem, to Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth, eventually United States of America, eventually El Paso. Actually, eventually it spread to me in 1974 in Albuquerque, New Mexico at a Billy Graham crusade. Praise God it spread. This morning, as we look at our text, you're going to see four principles of how Christianity spreads. Number one, Christianity spreads through persecution. Number two, Christianity spreads through faithful servants in the church. Number three, Christianity spreads through genuine conversions. And then number four, Christianity spreads through the reinforcement of new converts. Let's consider that first principle. Christianity spreads through persecution. Chapter 7, Stephen has been martyred. The first martyr of the church. Verse 1 of chapter 8 continues the story. Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Persecution is not a pleasant experience for the Christian, but it does bring expansion. It does bring growth. That is what we see taking place here in the early church. The early church had experienced hints of persecution. You remember their leaders, the apostles, got put in prison. They were beaten. They were threatened not to preach in the name of Jesus. But here in chapter 8, full-blown persecution arises against the whole church, not just the leaders. Look at verse 1. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. The word for persecution there, the verb form, is a word that means to pursue, to ensue upon, to press forward upon, to put to flight. The church was attacked here. It came under great opposition, great pressure, so great in fact that it was caused to flee This now is a church on the run. This great persecution began at a very specific time. Again, verse 1. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church. At what time? Well, I believe that refers to what we read last week. The death of Stephen. The martyrdom of Stephen. The martyrdom of Stephen marked the beginning of this great tribulation, this great persecution against the church. I think it did that because it had a profound effect on people. I'm certain that there were some Christians who maybe got a little bit afraid after they witnessed what happened to Stephen, maybe a little timid. Maybe some other Christians got even bolder in their faith. They were more encouraged. Apparently, there were some Jews that didn't agree with the martyrdom of Stephen. Verse 2, look at that. Interesting verse. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentations over him. That doesn't specifically say Christians. We don't know if that was Christians or if it was just Jews that happened to be on the scene, did not agree with what happened to Stephen, and so they make this great lamentation over it. Without a doubt, however, the martyrdom of Stephen had a profound effect on the religious leaders, those that were enemies against the church. The death of Stephen brought resolve to their opposition against the church. Once the first drop of blood is shed, it becomes easier to shed more blood. The death of Stephen added fuel to their fire. They began to become more aggressive against the church, and therefore this persecution really steps up. The heat is turned way up. Such is the case with this man named Saul, mentioned here in the first four verses. Saul was the chief persecutor of the church. Amazing, because we know that Saul will become Paul, the apostle. Saul had an interesting connection with Stephen. I think his connection with Stephen went all the way back to chapter 6. We're told there that Stephen got in a dispute with those among the synagogue of the freedmen. And there were Cyrenians there, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia. Saul was from Tarsus. Tarsus was the city of Cilicia. It may have been that Saul was way back involved in that dispute with Stephen that initially got Stephen into trouble. We know Saul was with Stephen during his trial. He heard the address that we covered last week. He saw the way Stephen died. We know that they, in verse 58 of chapter 6, the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Chapter 8, the very first sentence. Now Saul was consenting to his death. Saul saw what happens to Stephen, and it is my belief that Saul was greatly troubled by what happened to Stephen. I don't think Saul showed it on the outside, but inside, I think he was being tormented with conviction. I think the Holy Spirit was convicting him. The way the testimony of Stephen was acting like intense birth pangs upon the inner man. Why do I say that? I say that because you know that Saul will become Paul the Apostle. Saul becomes Paul the Apostle in Acts chapter 9. He's on the road to Damascus. And who meets him on that road? Jesus Christ. Knocks him off his beast. That great light from heaven blinds him. Jesus said something interesting to Saul on that road. He said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Saul replied, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." It's hard for you to kick against the goads, Saul, isn't it? A goad is an instrument used for guiding oxen. It's a rod that's 8 feet long, and it comes to a very sharp point at the end. And you use it to nudge oxen. Prod them there, pick them there, get them to go the way they want to go. Well, some oxen were rebellious and they wanted to go their own way. And so they would kick against those goads. Saul, I believe, is kicking against the goads in his inner man. He is under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Stephen's testimony has radically affected him. And it's difficult, and Jesus recognizes it. Hard for you to kick against the goads, isn't it? Well, in chapter 8, he's ignoring it. And he becomes the chief persecutor of the church. Oh, and by the way, an unbeliever under the conviction of the Holy Spirit is usually much more difficult to be around than just a normal unbeliever. And Paul here, Saul, is desperately under the conviction. And look at what he's doing in verse 3. He made havoc of the church. That word could be translated, he ravaged the church. He conjures up an image of a wild beast ravaging an innocent victim. Entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Folks, Saul would persecute Christians to death. In Acts chapter 22, the Apostle Paul, looking back on his days as Saul of Tarsus, said this, I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God as you are all are today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. Saul, a man under conviction, chief persecutor of the church, making havoc of it, this great persecution arises. What effect does that have on the church? There's a word, scattering. God's people were scattered. Look again at verse 1. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. The word scattered is the Greek word diaspiero. It's from where we get the word dispersion. Many times it refers to the distribution of people into foreign lands. But in the Bible, the word scattered is most often used in connection with sowing seeds. Sowing seeds, scattering seeds. Jesus used that word in his most famous parable, the parable of the sower. You remember Jesus told that parable? He said there was a sower sowing seed. Could be translated a scatterer scattering seed. Some seed was scattered on the wayside. Some on the rocky ground, some in the thorns, and some on good soil. How did the church react to this persecution? What was taking place? God was scattering his people like seeds, planting them outside of Jerusalem in the region of Judea and Samaria. I like that. Scattering them. You know, I have a feeling that many of those early church members were a little reluctant to leave the Church of Jerusalem. It was their home church. They were born and raised there. Oh, they loved it. But Jesus had told them, you'll be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. I think they may have been a little reluctant. Everything was happening in Jerusalem. That was the hot spot. I can't tell you how reluctant I was to leave our home church in Albuquerque. Awesome church. Kim and I met there. We were married there. Kim was a secretary at that church. I was working as an intern there. Great ministry. But God scattered us as seed to El Paso. And here we are. These people may have been a little reluctant. God gave a little persecution. And there they go. They're scattered into Judea and Samaria. It says there, except the apostles. Some people like to give the apostles a hard time because they didn't leave Jerusalem like they should have. Well, I don't think that was the case. There was still a church in Jerusalem. And the church was under a lot of hostility, so it would make sense that the most obnoxious Christians stay there, the leaders, and take place of it, take charge of it. What did they do who were scattered? Look at verse 4. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. I love that. This is a classic case of God using the evil works of man for his good. You get the pattern here? Martyrdom. Persecution. Persecution brings dispersion. Dispersion brings evangelism. And as you'll see, evangelism brings multiplication. I love this. I think the enemies of the church thought, we're going to stomp out the church. We're going to get them. This should take care of it. I picture Satan looking at the church in Jerusalem as this big fire that's burning out of control. And so he summons his agents and they all run to the fire and they begin stomping on it. And by way of their own stomping, little ashes and sparks are rising and they're blown with the wind like seeds. They're planted in other areas and little fires are created. The church is expanding. Persecution has never hurt the church. Persecution has only caused the church to grow. We see the example of how it happened here, but throughout church history, you hear stories just like that. You read about stories just like that, where a church in some country, the authorities come in and they disband it. Say there's 25 members of that church. The church gets disrupted, so the 25 people flee. Guess what happens? Now there's 25 more churches in the land. It's multiplication. Persecution spreads Christianity. There's no doubt about that. Think of what happened in China. You heard about Red China and the church there? It's an underground church. In 1949, the communists took over in China. All foreigners were required to leave. That included all the Christian missionaries. They all left China. They weren't allowed back into like some 30 years later. And I remember everybody was so concerned about the church in China. The poor church, they're under the communistic control. I wonder if they're okay. I wonder if they're going to make it without our Western knowledge and help. Well, in spite of the fact that missionaries were expelled in the early 1950s and Christians endured severe persecution in the mid-1960s, the number of Christians grew to around 5 to 7 million by 1980. Christians simply went underground and worshiped in family churches. 5,000 people per day give their life to Christ, 2 million annually, it's estimated in China. So look, persecution has never hurt the church. It's only caused it to grow. Christian, have you ever considered that you are a seed in the hands of the divine sower, Jesus Christ? And that God has planted you somewhere so that you can blossom for His name? God's planted you in the family. God's planted you at your job. God's planted you at your school. God's planted you here at this church. He wants you to blossom for Him, to be that witness. Perhaps, as a Christian, you're experiencing all kinds of trials and tribulations right now. Maybe God's blowing you like a seed somewhere else. Maybe you're changing jobs. Maybe you need to change locations. I think it's healthy for all of us to consider wherever we are a place where God has planted us. And if God's moving us, let him move us. But wherever we are, be that faithful witness. Blossom for Him. It's important. The church, Christianity spread through persecution. Notice also that the church spreads through faithful servants. Verse 5. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. Philip was a seed scattered by the Lord, the divine sower, to the city of Samaria. And as a faithful servant, faithfully preaches Christ, and there's acceptance and multiplication in the city of Samaria. A faithful servant. Philip, where have we heard that name before? Philip. Well, we were introduced to Philip in Acts chapter 6. He was one of the seven deacons that were chosen by the church to serve tables in the church. Philip was an official servant of the church. If you look back at that list in Acts chapter 6, you will notice that it lists Stephen first, and then we have Stephen's story in chapter 7. Then it lists Philip second, and here we have Philip's story. And just as was the case with Stephen, Philip's step into official servanthood brought greater spiritual growth, and God began using him to a greater capacity. Notice what's going on through him in Samaria. Verse 12, but when they believed, verse 7, for unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. Great miracles were being worked through Philip, this servant of the church. It's interesting with Philip, you'll see him preach here in Samaria. Then in the remainder of chapter 8, he'll preach one-on-one to the Ethiopian eunuch. And then towards the end of chapter 8, we're told that he eventually lands in a place called Caesarea, and that becomes his home. Nothing else is heard from Philip again in the book of Acts until we get to Acts chapter 21, where Luke, the writer of the book of Acts, and some other companions of Paul come into Caesarea and they stay at Philip's house. I want to read that verse for this reason, you'll understand. On the next day, we who were Paul's camp companions departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. Ooh, Philip, the evangelist. Apparently, along the way, Philip became known as Philip, the evangelist. He started off as a servant in the church serving tables. He continued to serve. He brought growth. And God used him in the area of evangelism as well. And I'm sure this trip to Samaria was his first shot at evangelism. And it would seem he was a great success. Let me ask you something. If you were to choose someone to go to a foreign country and preach the gospel, what qualifications would you put upon that person? I think that there's many of members of the church today, especially in America, that would place really high qualifications on a missionary like that. He'd have to at least be a seminary grad, preferably have a PhD in missions outreach, have a real good grasp of all the missionary movements throughout the history of the church. That wasn't the case with Philip. Philip was a servant in the church. Now, if you've been around here long enough, you've heard me draw that out a lot. And you might think, Terry, what's the deal? You got a problem with Bible schools and seminary or something? Listen, I don't. I have benefited greatly from seminaries, Bible schools, schools of ministry. I did experience seminary. I didn't graduate from seminary, but I did experience it. I opted to go through the education that my local church in Albuquerque had offered, which I think is the pattern from the New Testament. The church should train up ministers. I don't have a problem with seminary either. I mean, it has its right place. The people there write awesome books that many of us use. Many pastors across the land of America use books written by Bible scholars in seminaries to prepare their messages. We need them. But you know what I don't like? I don't like the idea of thinking that there might be a Christian out there anywhere, any place, who thinks they are not qualified to go into ministry because they don't have a degree hanging on their wall. Brothers and sisters, Christianity is for servants. Christianity spreads through servants. Christianity was never intended to be run by the slick professionals with degrees hanging on their wall. Philip was a servant, serving tables in the church. God turned him into Philip, the evangelist. You know, the way I see it, All you need is a dream and a vision from God and His strong hand upon you. And then go. Sure, there's a place for education and for training. But I don't like the fact that it causes a division and many Christians sit around thinking, let the professionals do it. Hey, the message of Christianity is that we're all servants. God has given us all a ministry and we're all to be witnesses. Philip, a faithful servant, faithfully preaches here in Samaria. I want you to point out a couple of ways that he does that. Verse 5, it says, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. Notice, he didn't preach baptism by immersion versus sprinkling. He didn't preach pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib. Now, those are important topics, and that teaching should be done for Christians. But when it comes to evangelism, get to Jesus Christ as soon as you can. Get the focus and the topic of the conversation to Jesus Christ. Philip preached Christ. Christ is who saves. Our belief on Jesus Christ is what determines our eternal destiny. He faithfully preached Christ. Also, Philip may have been preaching to people who he beforehand had a little prejudice against. Where's the place that he's preaching? Samaria. If you're a student of the Bible, of the New Testament, especially the Gospels, you understand that there was a great racial prejudice between Jews and Samaritans. Jews and Samaritans hated each other. Jews thought they were half-breeds. Source of the animosity went way back to the Old Testament when the northern kingdom split from the southern kingdom. The southern kingdom retained Jerusalem as their capital. The northern kingdom had Samaria eventually become their capital. When the northern kingdom was taken captive, the Assyrians left a remnant of Jews in the city of Samaria, but then brought in people from all across the land, pagans, and there was interracial marriages and intermixed marriages to the point where it became really mixed. And the Jews, the pure breeds, didn't like the half-breeds. And the Samaritans of that city would not go near Jerusalem. They put their own temple on their own mountain and they'd worship. Well, God called Philip to Samaria, a Jew. And he went and faithfully preached Christ to them. You see, there's no room for prejudice in the body of Christ. Absolutely no room. Jesus didn't have that prejudice. John chapter 4, he went and talked to a Samaritan woman at the well in Samaria. And here he calls his servant Philip to faithfully preach to the Samaritans as well. Hey, listen, you're planted in your job. You're planted in your neighborhood as a witness. God gives you opportunities, as He does, preach Christ to all people in your life, in your sphere of influence, even the ones you don't like very much, even the ones you don't have very much in common with. And I'll bet you're thinking of someone right now. I would say that's the Holy Spirit saying, go preach Christ to that person. Just as Philip faithfully preached to the Samaritans. What was the result of his faithful preaching as a faithful servant? I love this. Look at verse 8. There was great joy in that city. Of course there was great joy in that city. The lame and the paralyzed were being healed. Demons were being cast out. The Samaritans were finding salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no better joy than knowing Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. And that's exactly what was happening to the city. I think that's a wonderful way to describe what the gospel message does, not only to a city, but to a person's life. It brings joy. There was great joy in that city. Principle number 3, and you'll understand what I mean by it later. Christianity spreads through genuine conversions. Verse 9 begins with that word that should signal danger, danger. Verse 9. But there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, named Simon, who obviously had a great reputation with the people, not only in the city of Samaria, but the whole region of Samaria. There are those that believe this Simon is the Simon, the man named Simon Magus, as recorded in church history. Simon Magus was a man who was born in Samaria. He eventually became a student and a leader of a heresy called Gnosticism, the very first heresy that the Christian church had to deal with. Before that, he dabbled in the magical arts. Now, I don't know if this is the same Simon, but without a doubt, this Simon here in Samaria was a magician. It says he practiced sorceries. That refers specifically to the magical arts associated with the occult. He was apparently very good at it. For it says that the people were astonished. Verse 11. Many heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. Verse 9. Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria. That word implies that Simon the magician left all the people in Samaria in a constant state of wonder. The reputation of this man was great. Look exactly what they think of him. Verse 10. To whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." That's a pretty high thing to say about a guy. He's not just saying, "Hey, he's got a power of God." No, he is the great power of God. That was his reputation. You know what? Simon was powerful. And magic is powerful. And the occult is real. And the leader of the cult, Satan, has power. And he was using. You know what? Simon was doing great things to astonish the people, and he had a reputation for it, but he was doing it in the power of Satan. That's why you and I are never told to follow someone based on signs alone. Because Satan is powerful, and he can do things. While I say that Satan is powerful, you should know that God is way, 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 way more powerful. Hey, listen, if you're here and you're dabbling in the occult, you may be getting some kind of a rush out of it, some kind of a power trip from it, but you're in a way second, third-rate power. Get on God's side and then see real power. Folks, that's what happened here. Philip came to town, the servant of God. There's a new sheriff in town, and he's doing great miracles. He's doing things that show the power of God, something that Simon the magician could have never done. Demons are being cast out. People lame and paralyzed are getting up and walking. That's awesome. And you know what? Simon, I believe, got jealous. It says in verse 12, "But when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized." You know what? And then in verse 8, 13, it says, "Then Simon himself also believed." And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which were done. You know what? I think Simon saw his audience decreasing. Philip came on the scene. God began doing powers through him. The men and women of that city began believing in the name of Jesus and they were baptized. I think Simon got a little jealous. I think he was losing his audience. It says in verse 13, "Then Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip." Now, I do not believe that this was a genuine conversion on the part of Simon. I don't think he truly became a Christian here. You might say, well, we're supposed to take the scripture at face value, Terry. I've heard you say that many times. And look, it says there in verse 17 that Simon himself also believed. He was even baptized, for crying out loud, that he must have been saved. Well, I know that's what it says, but you also have to be careful to always look at verses within the context. And I believe the context here clearly shows that Simon did not have a genuine conversion. I think there were false motives. He was trusting in Christ or supposedly believing in the message of Philip for different reasons, because of the miracles. And you'll see as we continue later on that his motives are not pure. This is not a genuine conversion. Did you know that there's other places in the Bible that speak of people believing the message, but that later on we find out that they were never true believers? The Bible does speak of a superficial faith. The parable of the sower that I mentioned earlier. Remember, the sower went out and scattered seed. Some of the seed fell by the wayside. The birds came and snatched that seed. How did Jesus explain that? Well, those were people who heard the word, but Satan came along and snatched the seed. Some seed fell in rocky places. It took root very quick and sprang up very quickly, but when the sun came out, it scorched it. And it died. And Jesus said, those were the ones who accepted, believed, but it never took deep root. It was a superficial faith. And therefore, it got ripped off later. In John chapter 2, listen what is said there about Jesus when he was in Jerusalem. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. Hey, I think Simon was not genuinely believing. Folks, Christianity does not spread through conversions like the supposed conversion that Simon had. Christianity only spreads through genuine conversion. Genuine conversions. Are you a genuine Christian? Or are you in Christianity for all the tricks? Why are you a Christian? Would you follow Jesus Christ every day, even if things were taken away from you? You know, Jesus said we are to take up our cross daily and follow him. There's an element to Christianity that is rock hard, solid commitment. No matter what life is bringing you. Genuine Christians will hang in there. Genuine Christians will struggle. Don't get me wrong. But genuine Christians will hang in there. They're not in it for the tricks. They don't come under false pretenses and for different motives and whatnot. Christianity spreads through genuine conversions. We'll have more about Simon in principle four that I wanted to cover this morning. And that is, Christianity spreads through the reinforcement of new believers. Verse 14. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Awesome things were happening in Samaria. Great things. People are believing. Signs and wonders. People are being baptized in the name of Jesus. Word gets back to Peter and John. And they come as the reinforcements. They come to reinforce, to check out what's going on and to lend a helping hand wherever they might. Peter and John come. Again, speaking of prejudice, I think it's interesting that John went down to Samaria. Remember, John was one of the guys who wanted to call down fire from heaven to completely destroy the city of Samaria. That's how he got his nickname, the Son of Thunder. God toast the Samaritans. But here he is after the Holy Spirit is given, and now John comes with Peter to the city of Samaria. And they strengthen, they teach the new believers. Says verse 15, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Verse 17, then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. So it was important for the apostles to come down and pray for them to receive the Holy Spirit. Now, something that really stands out here, and it's very obvious to me, the Samaritans were saved. They were Christians. They had believed. They were even baptized. Yet they hadn't received the Holy Spirit. What's going on there? That's strange. The apostles come and they pray for them and they do receive the Holy Spirit. Well, this is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This is the ippy experience when the Spirit comes upon a Christian and empowers that Christian for witness. Again, when a person becomes saved, they are filled with the Holy Spirit. They're indwelt permanently by the Holy Spirit. But there are times later on in the Christian life where the Holy Spirit comes upon you and empowers you for service as a witness. Baptism of the Holy Spirit, filling of the Holy Spirit later to be used as mighty servants and mighty witnesses in God's hand. Peter and John are strengthening these new converts. They're having follow-up with these new converts. And by following up with these new converts, Christianity will spread. Now they'll become witnesses, empowered by the Holy Spirit. Now they'll start starting little fires wherever they go. Peter and John also reinforce the early converts of Samaria by opposing the false convert, Simon. Look how they handle Simon. Verse 18. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Then Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me, that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me. Here's where we see the heart of Simon. This is why I believe it was not a genuine conversion. The apostles come down, they lay their hands on many of the Samaritans, and the Holy Spirit is given. Simon thinks, what a great trick! I must have it. You know, like a magician exchanging tricks and little procedures. That's great. Hey, let me buy it from you. Let me buy that opportunity to see that power of God be used, be poured out through me like I just saw through you. Wanting to buy it. Did you know that we have a word in our language today based on Simon? It's the word simony. You know what it means? to purchase church offices, to purchase by bribe spiritual functions within the church. This is what Simon's trying to do. And I'm sure this reveals his heart. Peter is very strong with him. Verse 20, your money perish with you. I'm not sure I'd say that to a believer. But Peter said that to them, to Simon. Your money perish with you. You thought the gift of God could be purchased with money. Peter has discernment in verse 21. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Verse 23. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Poisoned by bitterness. I think Simon was becoming more bitter again. He was losing his audience. He was losing his self-esteem. He was losing his name. The great power of God. I just think it was an ingenuine conversion. Peter tells him in verse 22, repent therefore of this your wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart might be forgiven you. Simon's response, verse 24, pray to the Lord for me that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me. Is that repentance? Doesn't look like repentance to me. It looks like Peter and John, by way of reinforcing the new converts in Samaria, are protecting them from false converts. You see, the Bible is very clear. There are tares and then there are wheat. There are wolves and then there are sheep. There are Simons, Simon Magus, and then there are Simon Peters. There are true, there are false. And that's equally important in reinforcing new believers. Protect them from the false prophets. Protect them from heresy. That's how Christianity spreads as well. People reinforced in their faith, taught, and protected. Verse 25, and I close with this. So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. So, Christianity has spread. It's now in Judea and Samaria. There are now little fires all over the place burning out of control. And I'm so thankful for Acts chapter 8, because one of those fires eventually touched my life. In your life. Listen, Christian, are you a part of Christianity's spread? Did you know that as a Christian, God requires Christianity to spread through you? Through you. You're a seed in the hands of the divine sower, and he's planted you where he has for a reason. Only you have that kind of influence in the sphere of people that you can influence. He's planted you there. Folks, God many times will use trials and persecutions to cause growth in our own life. I think of the many testimonies of Christians who I've talked to. You know, they got serious with the Lord the day they almost died. Or one of their loved ones died. Well, that was God, you know, planting them. Hey, let's get serious. God can use persecution. Also, be a faithful servant where God has planted you. Preach Christ. Get to Christ as soon as possible. Be willing to share with everyone, even those you don't like very well. Just as Philip, Peter, and John went to the city of Samaria. Also, maybe you're here this morning and God has called you to be a reinforcer of the church. That is needed for Christianity to spread as well. I think maybe some of you are called to disciple younger believers in the Lord, to come alongside them to train them up in the Christian faith, to show them how to walk, to protect from heresy. That's another way that the church spreads. It's another way that Christianity spreads through his people. Maybe you're here this morning and Christianity has never spread to your heart. Maybe it's never made its way to your heart. Perhaps you've never had a genuine conversion. And perhaps you know God is calling you to. There's little goads in your heart. And you've been kicking against them too long. Give your life to Jesus Christ this morning. Let Him plant you where He wants to plant you, and then blossom for Him. Let's pray. Father, I do pray for anyone here this morning who has never given their life to you. I pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would call them home. Lord, I pray for genuine conversion. Be nothing like Simon. If you're here this morning and you do not know Jesus Christ, you need to come and know Him. You need to get to know Him right now. He's alive. We're going to celebrate His resurrection next week. He's alive to be your Savior. And to become a genuine Christian, all you need to do is invite Him into your life. Invite Him into your heart to forgive you of your sins. He died on a cross for your sins. Pray this prayer with me in the quietness of your heart. Lord Jesus, I want to become a genuine Christian. I want You to make me born again. I want You to come into my heart. Lord Jesus, come into my heart. Forgive me of my sins. Thank You for being my Savior. I want to belong to You. I want to be a seed in Your hands. Cause my life to blossom for good. And then, Lord, I pray for Your people here this morning. I pray that they would blossom where they are. Lord, that You would just scatter us to those places that we need to be, and that we would faithfully serve You there.